Please turn in your Bible to Matthew 24, page 829 in your pew Bible. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 3, listen to the words of Christ through Matthew here. It says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Well, in the western central portion of South America, there is a country called Bolivia. Bolivia has about 11 million people in it as its population. And from the best I could tell through looking this week, their navy is currently made up of 5,000 people. 5,000 people, about 67 functional boats for various uses. They even have a Cessna for patrol to fly around, and several other items that you would expect with any country's navy to have. Now, I imagine you would wonder why we would talk about the Bolivian navy after reading Matthew 24. It's a reasonable question. So let me say it again. Bolivia has a navy, 5,000 people, over 65 boats, a plane, and many other pieces of equipment. But here's the catch. Bolivia is a landlocked country. Now, why in the world would a landlocked country with no access to the Pacific Ocean have a navy, much less this kind of a navy? It was in 1879 that Bolivia entered into a battle. Eventually, they lost all 250 miles of their coastline. And ever since then, they have been a landlocked country, and yet they still keep their navy. Most countries in this situation, most people would have given up long ago, but not Bolivia. They've kept their navy functioning, and it serves as a sign not only of their hope that the situation will change, but they really do believe they'll need to use it again one day. They simply refuse to give up hope, though everything points against them, but they don't care. Even after 100 years have passed, they still have an annual celebration on March 23rd to talk about their navy. They still have a fully prepped navy, and it's turned into one of those things where when you see it, you understand. It's kind of cute. It's like, well, that's neat. Kind of pat them on the head, like, oh, good for you, you know. You know what, if it makes you feel better, keep your navy. You can have all those boats, and a little pun intended, but whatever floats your boat, just go ahead and have that. But deep down, people see this, and they laugh. They think it's ridiculous. They see Bolivia's actions not as a sign of hope, but as a sign of delusion. I tell you that this morning because I think that's the way a lot of this world views Christians. We talk about Jesus. We talk about this guy that none of us have ever seen. We talk about him reigning and ruling, but yeah, if you open up your eyes, evil seems to be going from bad to worse. We talk about Jesus coming again, and yet for all these years, all these Christians who believe Jesus would return, he still hasn't. And so year after year, here we are as Christians holding out hope for this massive world-changing event that just seems to never take place, the return of Jesus. People hear us talk about this, and they kind of, you know what, that's kind of cute. I'm glad you think that, but I'll live in the real world for a moment. And that seems to be the way that we get treated. And again, one of the reasons I get excited about Matthew 24 and 25 is just to be reminded of this basic fact that Jesus will return. There's a day coming where we will literally see Jesus physically return to this actual world, and his real feet will actually touch this planet again. Again, we need these kind of reminders because it's so easy for you to get wrapped up in your day-to-day life. It's so easy for you to get enveloped in what goes on around you, that you start to believe that same lie, that the way things are is the way they'll always be. Again, so let me tell you up front, as we journey through the Olivet Discourse, as we walk through this message together, not just this week, but in the weeks to come, one of the main things you need to take away is Jesus is coming. There's an actual time where he really will come. It really will happen one day. And Matthew is going to help remind you of just that basic fact as we walk through this section of Scripture. It's a reminder that you need. As I said, it's so easy for you to get wrapped up in your day-to-day schedule. You plan this event and that ballpark and this meal and that meeting. And you just keep thinking so much about what's right in front of you on your calendar. You forget to look up and go, oh yeah, my life in this world is going to end one day. Again, so I hope you learn many things through all of that discourse. But on a basic level, that's one thing to remember. Jesus is coming. And before we dive in this morning and survey verses 4 to 14, I think it's going to be helpful with the room that we have to try to get everyone on the same page on just a few different items. There's a lot of things that you've heard of in church. There's words that you've heard used. You're not certainly sure of where they came from or why we even use those words. So let's do that by turning first to the book of Daniel, page 746 in your pew Bible. The book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. And just for some context, in Daniel 9, we're not going to walk through all of it. There's much more that could and should be said. But Daniel 9 finds Daniel at the beginning. He's praying, and he's praying about the end of a 70-year period that God promised would come. So look at Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is in this time of 70 years that Jeremiah talked about. He's about 67 years into it. Some people don't realize the book of Daniel covers a lot of years. When he goes into the lion's den, he's like in his 80s. Some people think that might be why the lions weren't eating him. His meat had gone bad, but I don't know that for a fact. But here we find Daniel in the 67-ish year of this 70-year period. And he's praying to God saying, hey, remember, this time's about to be done. And it's while praying about that 70-year period that verse 24 happens, where Gabriel visits Daniel with a word and a vision. What's that word and vision about? Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, if you'll notice, in the ESV at least, I'm hoping in your version as well, there's a footnote for the word weeks. And in the ESV, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's the footnote number 3, and it says, or sevens. So literally, Gabriel tells Daniel about 70 sevens. Now imagine if we were making plans and I said, hey, I tell you what, I will come to your house in 7. What would your question be? 7 what? Seconds, minutes, hours, months, decades? Like, what are we talking here? So that word 7 gets its information from the context. Remember, Daniel is praying about a group of 70 years. And so Gabriel comes along and says, let me tell you about 70 groups of 7 years. I'm going to tell you about 490 years that's in Israel's future. So again, this is just a quick summary to get us on the same page, fill in some gaps for you. Gabriel gives Daniel a word and a vision about 490 years of Israel's future. Well, it's our understanding here, what our church teaches, that 483 of those years have actually already taken place. So 490 were talked about, 483 have happened, we're missing 7 of those years. If it's 70 groups of 7, we've had 69, we're missing that 70th 7, that 70th group of 7 years. And so that's why when people talk about this thing in the future called the tribulation, they identify it as being a 7-year period, because Daniel spoke about 490 years, and we've only had 483 in our understanding. So that's why this period in the future is going to be 7 years. Now, I said it's called the tribulation. That's what we call it. Technically, the Bible never calls it the tribulation. The Bible makes it clear that in that period of 7 years, there will be tribulation. In fact, later in it, there will be something called great tribulation. But it's not called the tribulation. The reason I think that stuck around was because people wanted, rightly, to differentiate between tribulations we have today and that time of unique tribulation in this 7-year period. And so I don't have any problem, really, with calling it the tribulation. I'm just letting you know, you're not going to find your Bible talking to you about this time of the tribulation. You'll read the word in Matthew 24, but Jesus is letting you know tribulations will just fill those days. As we get deeper into Matthew 24 in the weeks to come, you'll see great tribulation will start to come as well. Biblically, it's Daniel's 70th seven, or you could go to Jeremiah and see that it's also, Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble. That's the name of what the Bible gives that time period. You can go back to Matthew 24 with me. I wanted to give you that piece of information just to explain why it is we're looking for not just a future period of time, but 7 years. Where'd that number come from? That's where that number comes from. Again, if you'll remember in Matthew 24, 4 of the disciples came up to Jesus privately, and they asked him about his coming and the end of the age. That's after asking him about the destruction of the temple, which is answered in Luke 21. The way that I see these questions going together, we talked about this a little bit in the previous message. In the Jewish mindset at this time, it seems clear that you had two ages. You had this age and the one to come. That's why Jesus, when he spoke of this age and the one to come, he used that language, this age and the one to come. In the Matthew 12, when they blaspheme the Spirit, Jesus says it won't be forgivable in this age or the one to come. Jesus talks about the coming age, this age. That's the language that fills Matthew, because that was the Jewish understanding of the day. That was what they got from their Old Testament and their teaching. So when the disciples, these four disciples, asked Jesus, tell us about the end, it's talking about the end of the age, this age. And then they ask him about his coming, and the way I understand it is his coming ends this age and gives way to the age to come. So picture this age, the age to come. Okay, how are we going to transition? That transition happens because Jesus comes. That's what we're getting insight into here. And if we pair that with Daniel, we know this age that we're currently in. I don't know when it will start, this 7-year period, but the end of this age is described by Daniel and Jeremiah and Matthew and other passages of ending with 7 years that are described here in Matthew 24 partly. And then at the end of that 7 years, Christ comes back and we turn to the age to come, the messianic golden age. That's the way that I'm seeing this laid out. That's the way that I'm seeing the questions asked. Jesus, how is your coming going to relate to the end of this age and give way to the one to come that we are fully expecting? Again, in verses 4 to 14 this morning, we're going to get an overview of that ending of this age. I want to be clear with you. Jesus is not describing things that are happening today. Not everyone agrees with this. Some people take Matthew 24 and they try to look for previews of it today and say, oh, I see it building. That's not the way I see Matthew 24 being laid out. Jesus is not talking about things that generically and, you know, increasingly begin at some unknown time in the present day. He's specifically talking about the time of this tribulation, these 7 years that end this age. That's the events that he's talking about. Now, again, I don't want to confuse you. Jesus is going to mention many things that you could look around and go, but isn't that this over here? Don't we hear of wars? Don't we hear of rumors of wars? Aren't there famines and earthquakes and persecution? There are. But again, that's why people wanted to distinguish the things that happen today and the things that would happen in that time. And so we have tribulations, plural today, and then we distinguish, no, that is the tribulation. Again, that's our distinguishing marker. So when Jesus speaks about wars, I know that we can find examples of wars today. When he speaks about earthquakes and famines, I could find you plenty of examples. But that doesn't mean we should take those things and show how they're increasing to lead to this return of Jesus. And we'll get more into that in a minute. I'm just trying to explain to you now in verses 4 to 14. He's not giving a general description of human history or church history. He's particularly talking about that period of time that ends this age and gives way to his coming and then brings in the one to come. So again, when someone says, listen, I heard these four wars that are about to happen, and last week we had 7 earthquakes, that makes 10 this month, and previous year we only had 4, and they start making this case, and you picture in your head this board with all the strings everywhere, you know, that kind of thing. That's not the way this passage was intended to be used. Jesus is not speaking of generic things that slowly build to it. He's speaking to that end time. And I'm trying to be particular with this because of what he says in verse 8. Look at verse 8 of chapter 24. We'll work our way through the whole thing, but verse 8, all these, so what he just said, well, we're about to look at it, are but the beginning of the birth pains. The birth pains are an Old Testament, very specific tie to the day of the Lord. So Jesus is describing the beginning of the birth pains, and then he gives you more information on the birth pains. Now, I want to tread carefully here, especially at Cornerstone Bible Church. I've had four kids. Now, if you let me use the word had the way that dads can use it, I've learned a thing or two about labor. I do know that it doesn't last forever. Labor's not the whole pregnancy. And I do know that when it begins, it increases in frequency and number and pain, and it ends. It's not this long, incredibly drawn-out process and with no end in sight. Again, Jesus is using this term from the Old Testament to point to the fact that there are going to be things that happen. He calls labor pains, but there's part of it that's just the beginning. There's more to come. These things are going to increase in number and intensity, and then eventually they'll go until that baby's born or until that age ends and he returns to give way to the age to come. Again, I don't know when all these things will happen. When I say they're not happening today, I don't mean to tell you they're 40 years off or 400 years. I have no clue when those seven will begin. But Jesus is describing the birth pains of that time period that lead to the birth of a new age. So no, I don't know when they'll happen. The famines today are not what he's talking about in Matthew 24. The earthquakes today are not what he's talking about in Matthew 24. But let me remind you, they are similar. They're not the tribulation period, but they are real tribulations, which is why this passage is so helpful. Because Jesus is going to say through Matthew, even though we're not going to be at this time period, we can still learn how to handle similar things today. Again, that's one of the reasons you need to listen carefully to Christ here. Even though he's talking about a time in the future that I personally don't think that we will see. Because you go through real tribulations today, very similar to much of what we'll read about this morning. You experience different, and I would say lesser, degrees of what will characterize that unique time period in world history. So listen to Jesus as he explains what to expect in that time period so that we can help learn even how to respond to some of it today. So Jesus is going to give you seven expectations of those days. Number one, he says to expect deception. Expect deception. Verse 4, and Jesus answered them. So listen to how his answer kicks off. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. These four disciples come to Jesus privately on the Mount of Olives. Remember, he's addressing the transition from this age to the one to come. He's addressing future things, and he says, see that no one leads you astray. And sometimes, I've got to comment on this, sometimes people get thrown off by that you. And they say, well, if Jesus said you, it had to be them. One of the responses to that is to realize the way a prophet has spoken throughout the Bible's history. For instance, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says to Israel, he says in Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. The New Testament makes it clear that that was an expectation of Christ. The you that Moses used there spoke to a people that would see its fulfillment many years after he spoke those words. He does the same thing in chapter 30 when he talks about when you return to the land, and he's talking to people who haven't even gone into the land yet. And then you see it in Zechariah. We saw that last time we turned there. In Zechariah 14, Zechariah talked about what you would do when these things happen. Again, that generation has been long gone since that thing was said. And so we see a prophetic use of the you at times, speaking to people, it's talking beyond. That's the way I understand Jesus speaking here in Matthew 24. His words will have real application for those people, just like it has for us. We weren't at the Exodus, but we get real application from that. We aren't at the tribulation, but we get real application from that. That is what we're seeing here. And what are his first words? Verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. So Jesus begins his answer to their questions by stressing you have to be ready for deception. And why is that? Verse 5, because for many will come in my name saying I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. So listen to Christ. Those days will be characterized by a unique time of deception. And Jesus says, many will come in his name, and many will be led astray by them. So you can't picture just a bunch of crazy, kooky people out there saying, I'm Jesus, and everyone just laughs at them and walks by. That's not what describes that time period. You have people, as we'll see later, with such destruction and deception around, ready to believe almost anything to find some relief or some way to rebel against God. And you find people in droves being deceived by the many who say, I am the Christ. Peek ahead at verse 23. You'll see how believable these claims will be. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, it's not, if possible, even the elect. Just to help you out there. Again, the time before this age ends, the time leading up to Christ returning, is a time filled with great deception, and Jesus lets them know that it will be a particularly convincing kind of deception. So Jesus begins his answer with a warning, a command. Make sure that no one leads you astray, that you're not deceived. When the real Messiah comes, you will not have to wonder if he comes. He'll get into that later. We're not going to touch it now. Jesus here says you should expect that deception of those days. It will come, and though it will be a unique problem for that day, I'm telling you this morning, it's still a problem in our day. Again, you too need this severe warning and command to make sure that no one deceives you. Many of you sit here right now, and you would say, maybe not with your mouth, but in your head, I know I won't be deceived. But almost every person who's been deceived has thought that same exact thing at some point in their life. I don't imagine many of you sitting here today, if someone walked in and said, I'm the Messiah, you probably would dismiss him and laugh him off. But your deception comes in other ways. Again, you wouldn't fall for the tricks of many people. I think if I found my numbers correctly, there's currently 12 living people who claim to be the Messiah. That's according to Wikipedia, so whatever that's worth. But I'm telling you, there's all kinds of other deceptions all around because it fills our Christian bookstores, however many of those are left. It fills Christian websites, Christian podcasts, Christian radio waves, and television stations. I want to make it very clear, not every form of Christian media is bad, but I have no problem if most of it was thrown into the ocean, the church would be far better off. Most of it is filled with deception. That is the state of our current situation. Again, you have people who don't know the truth like they should. They're going to listen to deceptive lies, and they're going to buy into it hook, line, and sinker. And I use that term because when a fish goes to bite the worm, he really does believe he's getting a meal. That I'm going to eat this, it will satisfy me, and he has no clue that it will actually lead him to death. Again, people will buy into lies, not knowing the truth. When they reject that, they're open to all sorts of falsehoods, and they'll buy into it thinking it really is the Christ. It really is my help, my salvation. And only later will they realize the deadly and fatal decision it was to receive that. Again, in order to fight the lies of our time, we do something similar to what we see here with Jesus. He's going to say, don't believe the people who come in my name. He's going to teach them what his coming is going to be like. Similarly, with our deceptions that are a different style at times, our deceptions are combated by knowing what the truth is. That's why we give ourselves to the Word, because you naturally are incapable of having discernment. You need help from God, his Spirit, and his people. That is how we fight deception today. So first of all, expect deception. Number two, expect destruction. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Again, in those days that Jesus is talking about, there will be a unique increase in presence of war. War will characterize that time period in a different way than it ever has. And if you've paid any attention through the years, war brings destruction. It causes people to cower in fear. It's terrifying seeing cities leveled and societies ripped apart and families obliterated. People walking around or hiding in bunkers wondering if they're next. That kind of destruction rips people apart. And it will be an alarming time. But verse 6, notice Jesus says, see that you're not alarmed. See that you're not alarmed because this must take place, but the end is not yet. You can just imagine what kind of panic would set in with all this deception and destruction around. Everything around a person is going crazy. The people are going crazy. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed. And you have to scratch your head and wonder, how can he say that? If what he's describing is going to be true, how can he say, don't be alarmed? And he gives you the reason. See that you're not alarmed because or for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Jesus says, don't be alarmed because this is part of the plan. You got to remember those 7 years that we're looking at are not only a judgment on this world, but it's a discipline for Israel to drive them to repentance. So at the end of that 7 years, they repent and receive Christ as their Messiah. Remember Matthew 23, Jesus says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The tribulation, that 7 year period, is what drives them to say that. That's what we see here. Again, God's people need to remember, no matter what they hear, no matter what they see, this is part of the plan. God is absolutely in control, and he's promised you this before it happens, is what he's saying in Matthew 24, verse 6. Again, just as important for us to remember today. This is not just a tribulation truth. You live in a day that's not as crazy as it might get then, but it's certainly more chaotic than you're comfortable with. Again, you live in an increase of violence, it seems. You live in a day where there's increase in disasters and immorality and persecution, all kinds of destruction. And when you live, as a lot of people do, on this daily diet of just nothing but news and terrible stories, you start to buy into this lie that things are out of control. Things are reeling, and I don't know what we're going to do. And you start to, what Jesus says, don't do, be alarmed. Again, what is it that you need to remember? You need to remember Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every single person in this room has experienced at least one moment where you felt like things were hopelessly out of control. Jesus tells them and is saying even to you right now to remember that God is in control. If you know God, if you love God, you've been called according to his purpose, Romans 8. That's great news, and it's news I want you to put your eyeballs on. So go with me to Romans 8, page 944 in your pew Bible. Romans 8, page 944. This is a passage that a lot of us are familiar with, and I fear that a lot of us miss the logic of the passage because of certain points that are made with these passages, rightly made, but the connection sometimes gets lost. Romans 8, verse 28, Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God promises in Romans 8:28 that everything works for the good of a very specific group. Those who love God, which are those who are called. The called love God. They're the ones with the promise, everything will work out for your good. If you're not the called, if you're not the one who loves God, you don't have this promise. But the logic that I want you to see is how verse 29 connects. It's like, okay, Paul, you're telling me that everything works out for my good if I'm one of those that loves God and has been called according to his purpose. How do I know that? How do I know everything today works out for my good? Look at verse 29. Because, or for, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul's logic is, as a Christian, you can know right now that God is working all things together for your good because he's been doing it since eternity past, and he'll do it through eternity future. You go back to when you were foreknown. You go ahead to where you're glorified, and everything in between, God has always been working everything out for the good of those that he calls according to his purpose, which in real time, flesh and blood, becomes those people who really do love him. That is an irreplaceable advantage in a chaotic world. There are so many people you know that watch the news. There are Christians that forget this truth, and they watch the news. They listen to the talk. They're on Facebook. They watch all this. And they go crazy. They do panic. Jesus says in Matthew 24, you can go back there. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. There are Christians who forget this truth, and they're nothing but alarmed. And so we have this advantage in God's word. Because we are his people, we have this promise that he has always been, always is and always will be working everything out for the good of those that he's called according to his purpose. How do I know if I'm one of those called people? Do you love Christ? Again, what an advantage it is to know that. And Jesus says you can expect that that time in the future, even taste it in our day-to-day, you can expect deception and destruction. Number three, you can also expect devastation. Number three, devastation, which makes sense because of all the wars. Look at verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. So Jesus says in verse 6, the end is not yet. That's what he just said. He explains why in verse 7, because all this has to take place. Again, it's Jesus saying there's more to come. There will be nations rising up against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, all sorts of alliances and all sorts of ways to group people together that will be against other people. More of the war that he's talked about, and as a result of those wars, it seems, there will be famines, which is a common side effect of war. On top of that, you add to that chaos earthquakes. Now again, I lived in California for 3.5 years, and I had the pleasure, I guess, of experiencing some of their earthquakes. I remember sitting in class, screen starts shaking. I remember being in a house starts shaking. I've experienced some here. And I'm telling you, you never, in my understanding, feel more out of control than when the very ground beneath you is shaking. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going to stop. You don't know what destruction is going to do. I remember a lot of them asking, why do you want to move to Kansas where tornadoes are? It's like, I feel like normally you can see them coming and go somewhere else. Why do you want to live where these sneak attack earthquakes just pop on everybody? But to each their own. So imagine this situation in the future where you have these wars, you have this deception, you have this nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines. And add to that earthquake. It's not as though everything around you feels out of control. It's also now the ground beneath you feels out of control. And Jesus says there's deception, destruction, devastation. But verse 8, this is just the beginning. Verse 8, all these, what we've just talked about, are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, we looked at this earlier, but Jesus compares this time period, this 7 years, to labor pains. And he says what he's told you, generically, describing this time, he's told you that's just the beginning. There's more to come. The last 7 years of this age are compared to labor pains, which would bring forth the birth of the king in the new age, and sticking with the metaphor. Once they start like a normal labor, they increase, like I said, in frequency and pain and intensity. And before that baby comes, the bad stuff gets worse for most people. And again, that's how Jesus is describing this time. But he says clearly in verse 8, look, what I've said is just the beginning of that. Again, just when it seems like people may be thinking that things can't get much worse, Jesus says it will. So not only should you expect that deception and disaster and destruction, fourthly, you should also expect what I'm calling detestation, because I got to stick with D's. Detestation, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus makes it clear that there's a time coming where people will be marked by detesting or hating his people. He says they will deliver you up, a word we've seen in Matthew already. When John the Baptist was arrested earlier in Matthew, it's this word for delivered up. Jesus talks about getting delivered up, as we'll see in the Passion account later in Matthew. But we see an official, cited, like clear persecution against his people here. And notice how he says they'll deliver you up. And here's the first mention of our word, to tribulation. Tribulation references a squeezing or a beating. It was a word that they would use when they would take their rug out and hit the rug in order to get dust off of it, dirt off of it. It's that beating that's the word tribulation. That's what Jesus says you can expect. They're going to deliver you up to that. And that's why, that's what they'll do to all these believers. They'll hate you. They'll attack you. They'll put you in tribulation. And why will they do it? For or because of Jesus. It's his fault. Now, I don't say that meaning a bad thing, but it's your connection with Jesus that brings that. So you can see the temptation that would come into people, say, man, if I could just distance myself from him, all this stuff would lessen. Again, this is the temptation that'll flood people that day. Jesus is the reason for all their persecution. It's being associated with him that people hate him. Think about it. They hate Jesus. He's not on the earth for them to do anything against. So, hey, you know what? I'll go for the second best thing. I'll go for his people. That's the way that it lays out. When it comes to suffering this kind of tribulation for him, every person's going to have to decide, is Jesus worth it? Is it really worth keeping Jesus if it means I lose comfort in this life? Is it really worth losing my family and my job and my way of life as I know it if it means I get to know Jesus? I know sitting here in this nice air-conditioned room, it's easy to say, yeah, it's worth it. But even we start to cringe a little bit when people at work start to chatter behind our backs, or Facebook posts start getting jabbed against us and things like that. This type of persecution in the future will be unprecedented, but it's something we taste even now. You have to come down to terms with, does Christ mean that much to you? Again, so easily applies to our day. If you claim to know Christ this morning, you also have got to count the cost. Jesus made that clear. No matter what age you're in, no matter what era you're in, no matter what time period or covenant you're in, you have to count the cost of following God. If this world is full of people who hate God, think about what they're going to do to those who bear his image. If this world is full of people who hate Christ, think about what they're going to do to people who love the Christ they hate. That's what you should expect. Again, you don't live in that time that's coming, but you do live in this one. And Jesus promised, even in this one, that there will be trouble. Thursday night is coming. He's going to explain to his disciples in John 15 that the world hates you. Listen to what he says. John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And it's like, well, thanks a lot. But really, thanks a lot. Like, I'll take the hatred of this world if it means I'm chosen by you. I'll take that. But he says, I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, did they? Yes. They will also persecute you. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Again, just reading that reminds me of that question, that is Jesus worth it? Meaning, when you embrace Jesus, you also embrace the suffering that comes with him. If you are running from the suffering that comes from Christ, you're not embracing Christ the way that he taught. Again, I'm struck again with that question. Is he worth it? Don't be fooled. 2 Timothy promises you, chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you desire to live a godly life, those who hate God and godliness will hate you. Again, the question you have to deal with is he worth it? Is it really worth all this suffering and bad reputation and ceaseless persecution? Is it really worth that to follow Christ? Again, in this age, especially in those final 7 years, a more Christ-like Christian will be a more persecuted Christian. That is a fact of then. It's a fact today. So you can either compromise your following of Christ to lessen your suffering. You'll face consequences for that. Or endure it. How do you endure it? Just a simple suggestion is, and I'm not being funny here, ask him to help you. Often the last thing that we think about doing, ask Jesus that went through this persecution, ask him for the help that you need. Not only did he go through it, but he knows how to get you through it. When your friend that's been your friend for years turns on you and calls you a bigot because you agree with God, when the job promotion that you refuse to compromise on goes right by you, when you're becoming the talk of the water cooler or the talk in the town, when you feel these daggers coming against you for godly reasons, turn to Christ. When you feel this pressure, this persecution, the tribulation, the squeezing or the beating increasing, turn to Christ. Christ not only knows how to get through it, but he's more than willing and ready to help those who come to him. So you should expect detestation in that time, even some of it today. Look at number 5, you should expect defection. Jesus says in verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So on top of nations against nations, atop of authorities persecuting believers, there will also be a great number of professing believers who defect, and not only defect, which is hard enough, but help the officials come get the Christians they just left. Again, there's the sting of apostasy, which hurts. If any one of our members decided to deny Christ and leave us, that would hurt. What would make that even worse is if they went to the authorities and turned them against us themselves. Again, they want nothing to do with Christ's reproach. They've seen the threats that come against Christians. It's not worth it. I've made my choice. I'm giving up Christ. I'm going for a life of peace. And I'll even help them come against the people I just left. Again, there's the pain of losing the Christian family member and having them turn against you. But that's not the only reason people defect. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So in verse 10, it seems like people will defect because the persecution is just too great. That sun scorches that plant and it's just going to dry up and quit. Verse 11 shows it's not everyone that defects that it's because of persecution. It's also because they just don't know the truth, and their ignorance leads them to believe the many false prophets that come. So they don't know God's word like they should. They're open up to all kinds of deception, and with so much chaos going on around them, it's no wonder that the false lies that come in this time are believable. Again, this is a crazy time to live in at this period. It's a reminder of even in our day, in these verses 10 and 11, that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. It's a message that we don't want to pound to make everyone question their faith, but the reality is, as you go through Matthew, as you go through the Bible, not everyone who is a Christian, who says they're a Christian, is a Christian. Now, again, I want to be very clear here. We do believe, the Bible teaches, God makes it clear, once saved, always saved is a true doctrine, if you want to word it that way. But never mistake that for once professing to be saved, always saved. Don't mistake that for once I'm convinced you're saved, you're always saved. Don't take it to mean once you're convinced you're saved, you're always saved. If anyone ever is a Christian truly, they always will be. But that does not mean just because you're convinced someone is, they are. And we see this massive defection here in this time coming. It's a lesson we learned even back in Matthew 7. Not everyone who claims faith is genuine. Not all claims of faith will last. Some persecutions will cause people to quit. Some deceptions will rip people away. Some people will make it through this life and you'll not know any better until they stand before Jesus and get turned away. The reality we keep getting hit with over and over again in Matthew is not every claim to Christ is a genuine one. So you need to ask, how do you get help with this? How do I know I'm not going to crack under the pressure of the persecution? How do I know I'm not going to be led astray? And I want to help you with that in two clear ways. One, I'll spend a little bit more time on. The other one, I'll just mention really quickly. First of all, you need to make sure that you understand the actual gospel. You need to understand that you actually understand the gospel. When you think of the gospel yourself, when you preach or talk about the gospel to other people, make sure you don't lie to them in the name of Jesus. What I mean by that is some people, and I've heard this over and over again, some people are promised a better life if they'll just follow Jesus. Is your marriage struggling? Come to Jesus. He has all the answers. He'll help you out. Is your parenting struggling? Are your kids wayward? Have you tried Jesus? Jesus will make your parenting better. They hang all these fruits out in front of people and they dangle them and say, come to Jesus for these benefits. And so people come to Jesus a lot in our day, not because they're sinners in need of forgiveness and righteousness, but because they're struggling in life and just need somebody to make it better for them. So they come to Jesus, and when that doesn't turn out like they hoped it would, they walk away. And we say, well, look, did they lose their salvation? No, if you don't truly come to Jesus for the right reasons, you don't actually come to Jesus. And so your falling away is not the loss of genuine salvation. Again, when difficulties and persecutions come, some people get the pressure so much, they do walk away. Imagine it this way. This is an illustration I got early on in my faith, and I remember it sticking with me, helping me. Imagine you get on an airplane, and someone comes up to you and says, hey, listen, I know you're going to be on this flight. I want to help make your flight as good as possible. I want to make this the best flight you've ever flown. I'm going to give you this parachute. It's bulky, but if you put it on, your flight's going to be unbelievable. So the person puts the bulky parachute on. They sit down. They notice, you know, I'm a little uncomfortable. These seats aren't very big to begin with, and now I'm putting this big bulky thing on and having to sit like this, and now I'm starting to realize people are staring at me. This is really weird. Why aren't they wearing parachutes? If this makes my flight better, where's theirs? Then they start pointing at you, ridiculing you, laughing at you. The stewardess comes by. The flight attendant comes by. They're rude to you, and the person gets up and in anger just slams the parachute down and says, I hate this thing. You promised me it would make my flight better. All it's done is make me uncomfortable. People are making fun of me. I'm getting treated rudely by the staff. Imagine that approach versus this one. You get on the plane and someone says, look, this plane's going down. There's nothing we can do to stop it. Your only hope is to put this parachute on. So you grab the parachute knowing this is the only way I'm going to live. So you put it on and you sit down. And of course, you're a little uncomfortable, but who cares? You're going to live. And of course, people are looking at you staring. And rather than saying, man, this is weird, why are they staring at me? You're going, man, where's their parachute? Can I help you guys get one? Do y'all know what's coming? You look at them and you know they're unprepared for what's ahead of them. Stewardess, flight attendant comes by and is rude to you. You don't say, ah, I hate this parachute. You go, well, that was a rude person. Okay, move on. Again, because you put that parachute on for the right reasons, these real problems on a real flight don't cause you to abandon it. And so in the end, when the crash happens, when you're ejected, you're able to survive because you held on to it. Again, when you consider the persecutions that come with Christ, if you were promised no persecutions when you come to Christ, then of course you're going to be tempted to abandon him. That's why I say, know the biblical gospel. Christ does not make as many promises as we do about life in this age. He doesn't promise you today health and wealth. He doesn't promise you today a life of peace. He promises you one in the life to come. So we will be in tribulations, we'll be in persecution, we'll be in suffering, we'll be in anguish, we'll go through trials. We'll do that even as Christians, but he didn't promise to get us away from that in this life. He promised it won't last forever. Again, the gospel promises us forgiveness and reconciliation with God, the righteousness that we need. That's why we come to him, because we know that's the only way I'll live. And once you know that true gospel, the only second thing I'll add is, once you know that, plug yourself into a local church where they can help you avoid not only your self-deception, but the deception that comes from so many people around you. You need the body of Christ to help you watch out for you. And if you're a Christian, they need you to help them watch out for them. That's the way that Christ set up. That's the way that Christ plans to care for you and keep you to the end. So number 5, expect affection. Number 6, expect dullness. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. In that day, Jesus is talking about, with so much deception and defection, false teaching will rule the day. And since God's word's not ruling the day, of course, lawlessness increases. And you cannot increase in lawlessness without decreasing in love for one another, or the many that verse 12 says. I mean, this month is such a great example of that. You're bombarded with, for some reason, 6 colors of a rainbow rather than 7, but that's another category. You're bombarded with this in the name of love, right? And so they increase rebellion to God. They increase their claim to love. And we look at that as Christians and go, you can't have both rise. When you increase in lawlessness, you don't increase in love to your neighbor. You don't increase in love to your family. The one causes the other to decrease. So what's promoted and presented today as love for others is actually the exact opposite. I'm helping you live a life that God hates, and I'm securing your judgment, and I'm calling that love. That's what Jesus is referring to here in one sense, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many grows cold. You see why so many turn on so many in that day. With all that's going on in that time period, you see how easy it would be for someone to be tempted to give up. You hear the Bible say Jesus is in control, but I look around and it seems like evil is going from bad to worse. I hear Jesus promises to give me life, but persecution seeking to take it away. The people that I love the most in my local church and my family, they quit following Christ. Not only did they quit, some of them actually turned to the authorities and turned me in. Again, mixing all these things together, it's an easy context to see true Christians considering their own apostasy. But Jesus says in verse 13, look what he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. See, believers love Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we listen to Jesus. His words are taken seriously with weightiness. That means when he says these things will happen, if I love Jesus, I expect these things to happen. I'm not caught off guard. Believers who love Jesus will expect this deception and destruction, devastation, detestation, defection, dullness, all this. So when it comes, they're not shocked and they're able to endure. They know God is in control. They know Jesus is still coming back. I'm not believing the liars who say they're him and he's over here. I know he's coming back to both save and destroy, and I'm staying faithful to him because he told me exactly what's going to happen. And so by faith in Christ, I endure. But there will be others who are unbelievers, or false believers who are unbelievers, and they don't love Jesus. So Jesus' words aren't trusted by them. So when things come, they do get caught off guard. And Jesus says it's the one who endures to the end that will be saved. The one who endures that chaos and that persecution, that hatred and betrayal, the one who sees all that, the one who experiences all that and pushes through it because I love Christ, I'm listening to Christ, that's the one that'll be saved. Meaning, when he comes again, he will come for you, not against you. If you defect, his coming is the worst news you could have. But if you remain in him, as he commands you to do, his coming is the best news you could have. Again, there are others who defect for whatever reason, non-Christians. They don't endure, and Jesus says they won't be saved. They won't be spared. When Jesus returns, it will be to judge them, not save them. Jesus will come, not for them like a lamb slain, as he is for us as believers, but he'll come as a lion coming to slay them. I know that sounds violent. That sounds terrible, but read your Bible. He's not coming back to just give them a scolding look. He's coming back to make war. It describes Jesus in Revelation as being soaked in blood. This is not a game. This is part of what Matthew is reminding us here in Matthew 24 and even elsewhere in Scripture. These people that defect trade God's truth for a lie. They trade him in for some sort of worldly comfort. And he knows it. So when he comes against them. So fight that dullness of love. Fight it by fighting lawlessness. That's the connection in this verse. But also fight lawlessness and dullness by fighting for Christ, loving Christ. I'm pushing to him. And I want to know him, as we often try to say to you here. A love for Christ, being genuinely convinced in your heart, is the only way that you will endure what comes in this life. Again, that alone will keep you from lawlessness and fading love for one another. That keeps you from the dullness we read of here. Lastly, number 7, expect declaration. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus says here that this still future, in our understanding, end of the age, it will witness a gospel proclamation or declaration that will go throughout the world, and then the end will come. Now, I want to clarify a few things. I've heard this used many times at mission conferences or in missionary sermons where people say, well, until we get the gospel to the whole world, Jesus can't come back, or the rapture's not going to happen until everyone hears about Jesus. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. Remember, this is Jesus describing what takes place in those last 7 years before this age ends, the 7 years leading up to his return. And notice he says the gospel of the kingdom is what's proclaimed, which is not new to us in Matthew. The gospel of the kingdom was preached by John in Matthew 3, preached by Jesus in Matthew 4. The disciples were sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 9. In other words, they were preaching the good news of the kingdom. That's what the word gospel means. I know when we think gospel, we've trained ourselves to say death, burial, resurrection. But that wasn't what they were preaching before the death, burial, resurrection happened. Again, it wasn't actually until Matthew 16:21 where Matthew says that's when Jesus began to explain his suffering and death and resurrection. So they were going out talking about the king being near, the kingdom being at hand. Repent, that's the only hope you have to enter it. So similarly here, we see a message about Christ's kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom specifically going out here. It's specifically, again, a message about the king and his kingdom coming to earth just like God promised. So this passage is not talking about global missions today. Don't misunderstand me. Go to everyone. Go to all nations, tribes, tongue, languages. Go to everybody and preach the gospel. But Jesus is not in heaven waiting on that last person to hear the gospel before he returns, because then the birth rate would really mess that up. It's like we're down to one person. Let's go get him. And on the way, 4 babies are born over here. It's like, oh, here we go again. So that's not how it's going to happen. Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom will be declared to all the world, or it says throughout the whole world, as a testimony to all nations. We see more about this declaration of this gospel of the kingdom in Revelation. We see the 2 witnesses that go out proclaiming. We see the 144,000 that go out proclaiming. We even see in Revelation 14 about this messenger or angel that flies around declaring this gospel of the kingdom that is referenced here in Matthew 24. It's a message that seems to be a witness against the whole world, At a time where the world is full-on rebelling against Christ, his people, his messengers, are going out talking about his kingdom being at hand and soon to come. And then Christ comes and ends this age, which verse 14 says, and then the end, I'm adding, of this age will come. That's Jesus' overview of what to expect in those final days that end this age. Now, next week, we'll start to look at verse 15, which actually gives them a specific sign to look for. Remember, they asked about a sign, and Jesus just gave them a lot of general descriptions of what that time will be like, and he didn't say, when you see blank, do blank. When you see this, do this. He didn't do that. He said, here's how it's going to be, so don't be deceived, don't be alarmed, and persevere. 15 begins his instruction on, okay, when this happens, do this. And we'll see that next week and one more later in Matthew 24. But again, we're seeing this morning truths that aren't limited to that future time period. Truths that are put into practice today, even though we precede this period that's coming. And as I said earlier, you need to know the gospel for yourself, truly know the gospel, so that you know you're following the real Jesus. Only then can you actually trust that Romans 8:28 promise that God is currently, right now, working everything out for my good and his glory, because he's always been doing it, and I know for a fact he'll always do it. And then when you love the real Jesus of the Bible and you have that kind of security, only then does that produce enduring to the end. Being convinced in your heart that God's in control and knowing Christ is better than avoiding any sort of suffering I would have in this life. These are the things that Matthew's teaching us that we see in this survey about what's to come. These are the principles that you can start to even implement today, and obviously by God's grace. So let's pray for that right now.